We're back in 1 Peter chapter 4 this morning. We'll finish chapter 4. Before we're done today, we'll look at verses 12 to 19. In chapter 4, and in the first half of chapter 3 of 1 Peter, we looked at evidences for our faith. We did sort of diagnostic and forensic work as we discovered what our faith is made of, or what it's supposed to be made of. Then in the middle of chapter 2, and the whole section we've been looking at there for months, we started calling witnesses to our faith. And then now, in this trial metaphor, that's over. We've come to the end of the book where we have the verdict of our faith. There's essentially three parts to the verdict, but I'm going to preach it over four different messages. Today we're going to look at the result of genuine faith lived out before the world's eyes. And then in the next two messages, we're going to look at the result of genuine faith in the church's life. And then in the last message, before we wrap up the series, we'll look at genuine faith lived out in God's sight. So that's where we're going. We'll finish up. We've got a lot of things going on in April, but I'll probably finish up 1 Peter sometime in the middle of May. And then we'll see where we go after that. It's been a great series, and I've enjoyed looking at this book. Today's message, though, is almost entirely a review of things that we've looked at over the past 6, 7, 8 months, whatever it is now that we've been in 1 Peter. This section is like his summary of all the things he's dealt with for believers who are suffering or facing persecution. And it's the last part of the book where he devotes a section of the book to that. If you think back over what we've seen Peter say about suffering, if you put it all together, it can be a little bit confusing about what Peter's trying to get across. At the beginning of the book, suffering for Peter is something that we shouldn't be afraid of, we shouldn't shy away from. Then, as chapter 2 came to a close, Peter was talking about suffering at the hands of corrupt officials or on the job where things are tough, or in the home where things might be tough for believers. And he mentioned it in that context as if some people were actually facing some persecution there. Then over in chapter 3, suffering and persecution becomes something that Peter wanted his readers to expect and prepare for. And now in chapter 4, it's something he describes as this fiery trial that's roaring toward them. So what's Peter trying to say? Are the people that he wrote to suffering? Should they expect suffering? Should we expect suffering? Well, that's where it's important to remember who he was writing to. He wasn't writing to one individual, like, say, 1st and 2nd Timothy or Titus were written to a person. He's not just writing to a church like Paul wrote to the church at Rome or to the church at Ephesus. He's writing to a whole group of churches that were scattered across quite a wide area across northern Turkey. And so while some people were facing harsh opposition, for other people, there wasn't a whole lot of pressure, and for others, life was sort of peaceful. So you can see why he says different things in different parts of the book about why believers might suffer. And I think that's why it's a great book for us to study, because it's applicable no matter where we are. We live in a country with freedom from any sort of government opposition. We can meet freely. We don't have to worry about people showing up and hauling us off to prison or persecuting us. I know some of you in your family lives with extended family who aren't believers, you face some opposition, a little bit of ridicule, things like that. But there's no genuine opposition like there are in other parts of the world, right? I mean, nobody's grabbing pitchforks and torches and coming after us because we're Christians, right? But there are believers around the world today that face opposition. In some countries, like Colombia and Mexico, there's danger for Christians from localized gangs. In other places, there's hostility from local authorities. You have countries like Uzbekistan and Belarus, where there are dictators who are arresting pastors, even as in recent weeks. There are places in most Muslim countries it's illegal to convert to Christianity. In China, you can be arrested for going to church. In Eritrea, there are believers today who are imprisoned in converted shipping containers for their faith. And then there are countries like North Korea, Iran, the Maldives, where calling yourself a Christian is almost a death sentence. And we could go on and talk about how believers around the world suffer for their faith. With that in mind, that's not something 100 years ago, that's not something 1,000 years ago, that's today. With that in mind, let's read what Peter said to these churches in northern Turkey. Verses 12 to 19 of chapter 4 say, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who don't obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." The first three verses here remind us of what the believer's attitude towards suffering should be. And then the next two verses after that remind us to suffer for the right things. And then at the end, the last three verses go somewhere that we may not expect in the discussion of suffering. And that's something that we looked at recently, the topic of God's judgment. Let's work our way through these verses today, beginning with our attitude towards suffering in verses 12 to 14, where Peter summarizes his teaching about suffering throughout the letter with three commands. The first command is, don't be surprised by suffering. The Puritan William Grinnell wrote, "The first man ever murdered was a saint, and he was killed for religion." Luther said that Cain would keep killing Abel until the end of time. "The fires of persecution can never quite go out as long as there remains a spark of hatred in wicked hearts on earth, or a devil in hell to fan it into flame." What's he say? Don't be surprised if persecution comes. Don't be surprised that it exists, even in a modern 21st century world. Because persecution is never far away as long as there are lost people who hate the truth of God's word. This expectation of suffering comes with a second command. Don't be afraid or don't be surprised by suffering. The second thing he says is, rejoice even in the midst of suffering. And throughout the letter, Peter prepared these believers that were persecuted and suffering, saying that this might well come even if you're not experiencing it yet. If they're not experiencing suffering, then we're supposed to rejoice in the peaceful times that we're living in, right? That's us. We're supposed to be thankful. Then Paul said, pray that we can live a peaceable and godly life. But if suffering comes, we're supposed to rejoice, because Peter said that through suffering we can identify better with Jesus Christ. Isn't that this week that's coming up, the Passion Week, where we remember that Jesus suffered for us? Verse 13 implies that those who share in Christ's suffering will rejoice all the more when God's glory in Christ is revealed at His return. So whether we suffer or not, Peter says, rejoice. This combination of expectation and rejoicing is basically the same thing he said over in chapter 1, where we have basically a key verse for the entire book. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, though it's tested by fire, can be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." This past week I read the book Through Gates of Splendor that was written by Jim Elliot's widow about the five men who were planning a mission to the Alca Indians in Ecuador about 60 years ago. And after months of planning and making initial contact with these people that they wanted to reach with the gospel, these five men who had done nothing but love and give themselves for these Indians were massacred when they tried to make their first real contact with the people. But within a few years, many of those Indians had come to faith in Christ. And that book had pictures in it of the widows of the men who had given their lives for the cause of Christ, sitting with their arms around and smiling with having a meal with the same people who had murdered their husbands. The entire story's moral is captured by something Jim Elliot wrote when he was still a college student years before. In a paraphrase of Mark chapter 8, verse 36, Jim Elliot said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." That's Peter's message. And he completed this summary about suffering by saying not just that you shouldn't be surprised by trials, not just that you can rejoice even if trials come, but you can count yourself to be blessed in the midst of trials. And the difference between rejoicing and counting yourself to be blessed in this passage is a matter of time. Peter said rejoicing comes because we're looking forward to the day when Christ returns, sets everything right, tears are wiped away, all is made good, and there's no more sorrow or suffering in the world. But even while we anticipate that future event, we can consider ourselves blessed in the here and now, Peter said. And this is a point that I keep coming back to in this study of 1 Peter. For all of that Peter said, you need to prepare in case persecution comes. You need to prepare your mind for suffering. It always, for Peter, transforms the way that we live right now. He doesn't say, batten down the hatches and pray that the rescue helicopter comes before we all drown. He says, prepare your hearts and minds, and then live the life that God has given you today. Your hope and joy doesn't depend on your circumstances. You are safe even in the middle of the storms. So live with the confidence that your eternal salvation provides. That's the message of 1 Peter. Even if you suffer, the Spirit of God and His glory, he says in our passage, will rest on you in ever sufficient amounts. You have what cannot be taken away if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Suffering reminds us that we have identified with Jesus Christ. But in the next couple of verses, Peter returns to another important point from this letter regarding ways that we can suffer. We've seen two ways that believers can suffer in this letter. First of all, there's a wrong way, and that's suffering as an evildoer. Believers can suffer for the wrong things. Remember over in chapter 2, Peter said, don't use your liberty in Christ as a cover-up for doing evil. Then he said, not only that, but don't be upset and act like you're being persecuted if you're in trouble for doing what's wrong. He talked there about a believer in the workplace who, you know, he says there's a measure of God's grace to be found if you endure harsh treatment at the hands of unbelieving bosses. But he said there's no sympathy for a believer who gets punished for stealing supplies or cooking the books. Right? You know, don't be like, oh, I'm being persecuted. You know, I got fired because I'm a Christian. No, you got fired because you're a sinner, and you did what's wrong. Don't be surprised by that. In chapter 3, Peter said, it's better to suffer for doing good than it is for evil. And if that's not the understatement in this book, I don't know what is. But Peter goes back to that idea here, and he said that there's never a time for believers to suffer for being a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, a meddler. In fact, if you get punished for those things, you're not being persecuted, you're not really suffering, you're just getting your just desserts. If you get sick of secularism and technology and you decide to go all Ted Kaczynski on the world, you know, don't be surprised if you wind up in jail. If you feel like your family's not doing well enough financially, so you set up a meth lab or you decide to rob a bank or something like that, I mean, don't be shocked when you go to prison. Like, that's, you're not suffering. That's what you get for breaking the law. Right? That's what he says. Don't kill, don't steal, don't do evil. You're a Christian. You know better. But what about that last little word, meddler, there? Oh, by the way, if you decide to do those things, you know, and you start profiting from robbing a bank or drugs or whatever, please don't tithe off of that money. Please. Don't do it in the first place. Please don't. That's the last thing we need. But that little phrase, meddler, there. Peter sets that off in the wording that he uses because this is his big thing. It's almost expected that we should, obviously, shouldn't be murderers, thieves, evildoers, right? But then he sets this up also, don't be a meddler. That meddler means to look too closely on something that's not your concern. But if we thought we were getting off easily because we don't steal or kill, this is the bomb that drops on our self-righteousness, isn't it? And when we hear this idea of minding our own business, the first thing we think of is, oh yeah, all those people who gossip and, you know, the backbiters in the church and all that. Yeah, you know, those hypocrites. But Peter's not talking about stuff in the church. He's talking about suffering at the hands of people who are outside the church. What he's talking about is believers who meddle in social, cultural, or political things in a way that damages the power of God's truth. Now, I'm going to get a little bit controversial. I'm going to meddle a little bit myself here. Not in the way that he's talking about not doing, okay? But I'm going to meddle a little bit here. Believer, you are not the guardian of public morality. Do you realize that? Just because you're a believer in Jesus Christ doesn't mean that you're the guardian of public morality. In saying that, I don't mean that you shouldn't take a stand on questions of morality. We should understand what's right and wrong, and it doesn't mean compromising what we're supposed to believe. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't vote when a referendum comes up and vote your conscience, vote your Christian morals and your Christian views. Vote for that. It doesn't mean that your political views can't be shaped by what you find in Scripture. But it does mean that you don't make the gospel odious by acting obnoxious. I've watched believers in my life who have allied themselves, and this is just an example, who have allied themselves so closely to politics and political parties that their political affiliation shapes their view of God's Word. They confuse biblical truth with things that don't have biblical support. And even worse, they start to espouse party views that directly contradict biblical truth, morality, and justice. And then this vicious cycle starts where they get so wrapped up in political things that they've lost sight of what's true. And they start saying things that you think, do you realize how that directly contradicts God's Word? And then when people oppose them and their political views, oh, you're just persecuting me for being right. It's nonsense. I see this back in the States, you know, people. The bad thing about Facebook is you see all the nonsense that before Facebook you didn't have to see. And I generally, like I said before, I try to hide most of that, but there's still some people that, I don't know, for one reason or another, I haven't hidden. But you see this around Christmas time with people in the States. And these Christians get all worked up because, oh, there's a war on Christmas. Because people in the world, you know, they'll do this thing, you know, where like if a shop puts up Happy Holidays instead of Merry Christmas, they boycott that shop for the same. It's like, so you're mad that unbelievers don't celebrate your holiday and your where's? I don't understand that. I don't understand. And they get all worked up and they're angry about this. But instead of fighting and crying about things like that in society, why don't we present the truth by doing good, as Peter's told us to? That's what happens when Christians confuse the gospel message with social change. And the two are not interchangeable. People start meddling and then act surprised when the world doesn't love them for their social, political views. Understand what I'm saying here. I said last week that we don't accomplish our mission by walling ourselves off, right? There are some people that want to get wall, you know, set up walls. We're just going to live in our little castle and, you know, wait for the end and, you know, just wait it out, you know, like we're prisoners of war or something. I said last week, that's not the call of the gospel. But I think we have to balance that with an understanding that we cannot expect society to change until hearts are changed. And so we look around us at the evil in the world and say, oh, the world is so evil. Well, what else do you expect? They're not believers. Believers should act differently. But what you see in the world is the result of the fact that the people in the world are not believers in Jesus Christ. And history is full of examples of Christians trying to impose, well, not even just Christians, but there are plenty of examples of Christians trying to impose morality are people who are not genuine believers, and it never ends well. Never ends well. If the only reason people don't sin is legislation and prosecution, then all we've done is make moral hypocrites who are going to rebel at the first opportunity because their heart hasn't been changed. Our mission is not to transform society. It's to present the gospel that transforms the hearts of people. And when the hearts of people have been changed, then their lives will be changed as well. But when we go out and try to change people through political processes, we've gotten the process backwards. And we're meddling in things that we haven't really been called to meddle in. History vindicates the faith of believers who live holy lives, regardless of the society around them. If society changes and things are accepted that weren't accepted 50 years ago that we don't agree with, it doesn't make it right for a believer. It doesn't make it right where truth is concerned, but it's also not to be unexpected from people who don't care for the truth. But history vindicates the fact that believers who live holy lives in spite of the society around them, they will be vindicated in their faith. And you know what? Sometimes it's easier for the light to shine into darkness than it is for the light to shine where there's false light. Where there's a lot of moral people who think they're okay because they're moral people. And so when the light shines in, they say, I don't really need all that. I'm good enough as it is. Sometimes it's easier for the light to shine into darkness. Right and wrong aren't determined by society around us. They're not determined by the whims of an electorate. And so that's why Peter offers the right way for believers to live. And that's as a Christian. For all that we self-identify as Christians today, this passage is one of only three places in Scripture where the word Christian is used. The first two are both in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 11, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch, and then at the end of the book, where Paul is standing before Agrippa and presents the gospel to him, Agrippa's like, wait, hold on. In this short space of time, you think you're going to convert me to be a Christian? Believers in Acts originally called themselves followers of the way, or that way. The term Christian in those passages was originally an insult. A slur. I've heard people say that it means little Christ, but that's not exactly true. There's a group of people in the Gospels called the Herodians. They were people who followed Herod politically. It's the same type of a word. Christian are people who are followers of Christ. But people used it back in those days the way you hear people use the term born again now, right? Oh, a bunch of born again, a way of like categorizing and marking them off. Most of you know that I like words and word origins. A lot of you make fun of me for that. That's all right. But there's a great example of the way words, language evolve over time in words that become used as slurs. When people start using a word in a negative context to insult people, oftentimes, well, there are two ways that society usually deals with it. The most common way is that good, decent people stop using that word because it's become offensive. And occasionally, that's due to sort of oversensitive political correctness, but a lot of times it's for good reason. But there's another way that people sometimes will deal with a slur or an insult. And so as not to use sensitive examples, I'll use something that I grew up with. A word growing up, where I grew up in Alabama, is redneck, right? You guys know what a redneck is. And originally, it was a put-down. You know, all those country people, those farmers, they don't know that much. It's people who work out in the sun, their necks get red, and that perpetual sunburnt look, but they don't know anything. They're not dignified, citified people. They're just country bumpkins who don't know anything. And that's the way it was originally used, but as people were using it as a put-down, people who lived in the country started saying, you know what? We're not city people. We're kind of proud of it. Those city people, they're all soft, and country people are rugged and tough, and can stand on their own 2 feet. We don't need all that city stuff. And so now you got like redneck comedians who celebrate the fact that they're from, you know, that they're not from the city. You got country music songs that celebrate being a redneck. And that's the opposite result, of the opposite way to respond to a slur, to own it, to turn the meaning around and to wear it proudly. And that's what Peter is saying in this passage. When people call you Christians, meaning it as an insult, you turn it around and make it something that's good. Wear the badge of a Christian with honor. And as you live out, this is Peter's idea, that as you live out the ethic of Jesus in your lives, that name will stop being a slur if you're actually living out what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Because that's the warning that comes with wearing the name, that if you're going to wear it, you need to live up to it. Glorify God in that name, he said. Don't just say I'm a Christian, live like it. In fact, if you're not going to live like a Christian, please don't identify yourself as one. You're ruining it for the rest of us. That's what Peter says. And after this reminder that we need to live as Christians, Peter goes back to that idea of judgment that he began early in chapter 4. He said at the beginning of chapter 4 that God waits to judge the living and the dead. And now he tells his readers how to deal with God's judgment. It's time for judgment to begin. He begins verse 17. And then he said, judgment begins within God's household. That might surprise you, considering that Paul over in Romans said that there's no condemnation for believers who are in Christ Jesus. But condemnation and judgment are two different things. The word for judgment here refers to an evaluation. One result of evaluation can be condemnation. You go into the teacher, you know, there are 50 questions on the test, and you got 3 of them right. Yeah, the teacher's going to condemn you for that, rightly so. But evaluation doesn't always mean condemnation. Some of you kids are looking at me like, yeah, I know, that happened to me last week. Peter's taking a page out of Malachi's book here where he talks about condemnation and evaluation. Malachi was talking about the coming Messiah, Jesus. And he delivered this message from God in chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former days. Then I will draw near to you in judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in their wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Malachi said that the Messiah's coming is going to be, first of all, like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. And that's the same picture that Peter used over in chapter 1. The fire that purifies the gold. The word fuller is the launderer who uses the soap and scrubs to get impurities out of laundry. What's the result over in Malachi? It's that the priests would be pure, offering pleasing sacrifices to God. And that's something else that Peter's talked about. If you remember chapter 2, Peter called believers a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And when we started out the series, I pointed out from chapter 1 that suffering and rejection that believers are called to endure is designed, yes, to prove your faith, but in the process of proving your faith, it also purifies your faith. The two things happen at the same time. In another uncomfortable passage, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, the church, not the unbelievers, but to the church, that we all have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each may receive what is due for what he has done in his body, whether it's good or evil. And he goes on to say that believers don't have to fear their own judgment, but we have to reckon standing before God to give an account for our lives. in a different letter to Corinth. He described the believers' good works as gold, silver, and precious stones, and our bad, worthless, evil works as wood, hay, and stubble. And he says that when the fire of God's judgment comes, the good works will be left behind, the bad works will be burned up. And some people will end up standing before God having nothing to show for their lives. And he describes that as being saved, but so is by fire. Our eternal destiny is not at stake when judgment begins in the house of God. But in that day, we might have to stand before Him having nothing to show for the short time that we've been given to live on this earth. Nothing with which to glorify God in our lives. And that's a sobering message. The holy fire of God's righteous judgment will come to everyone, Peter said. But if God doesn't spare His own children when the judgment comes, if He allows that fire to prove and purify their faith, then Peter asks the question, what do you think the outcome is going to be for people who aren't God's children? Who have rebelled against His will? And the answer to that question, especially for people who are in that situation, should shake us to our core. In fact, Paul said over in the same passage where he said that we have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, later on, he said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade people to turn away from their sin and become believers. Even worse than standing before God empty-handed would be to stand before the withering fire of God's judgment as a person who spent a lifetime rejecting God's free gift of salvation. The terrifying prospect for rebellious unbelievers is that after God has judged His own household, His judgment will then turn to all those who rejected Him. Revelation says that at the end of time, those who reject to get to salvation will be cast into a lake of fire for all eternity. That's so mean, you say. And I would agree with you if God hadn't made a way to escape. And He offers that simple gift of salvation to anyone who will receive it. Salvation isn't just a get out of hell free card, but it does have that as a nice benefit. It's a weighty section of 1 Peter that we've been going through here in chapter 4. But as we finish it up, the obvious question is, well, what can we do? Based on Peter's words, I think there's three things that we can take away from this passage, walking backwards through the text. The first thing is what Peter says at the end, trust your soul to God. Trust your soul to God. If you're an unbeliever here today, then I shudder to think what it means that the fire of God's judgment is coming. Even if God's own kids aren't spared judgment, what does that mean for you? But the alternative is to trust your soul to God and avoid the fire of His judgment, at least as far as your eternal destiny is concerned. But believer, trust your soul to God. It's the same message. But it means two different things whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. No matter what the circumstances of life bring, remember that God is using the fire to burn the dross away and to purify the faith that remains. So trust Him to do what's best with your life. Trust God. The second thing that Peter says is to do good. We've talked about this before. Do good. Make sure that your life is worthwhile. Make sure that when life is over and the evaluation is passed, that you have something that lasts. If you have to suffer, suffer while doing good, not while doing evil. Not while meddling in the worthless things of this world that are going to end up one day being burned away as wood, hay, and stubble because they were never things of eternal value. Figure out what's valuable for eternity and pursue those things. Do good. And then back to the beginning of the message, especially as we enjoy freedom, remember, as Hebrews says, remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them. And the ones who are mistreated, because you're also in the body. Let's remember to pray for believers who do suffer. And that's what we'll be reminded of when David Quinn's here in a couple weeks. It might seem unrelated But as we enjoy, as we consider suffering, and we say, well, maybe that doesn't really even apply to me all that much, remember that there are believers for whom this is a very real, everyday existence. And pray for them. They're part of the body. Every one part of the body suffers, we're all supposed to suffer with them, right? But here's the main point from this passage, and the main point from this letter as a whole. It doesn't matter whether or not you're suffering. That's a secondary concern. Because what matters is that Christians act like Christians no matter what goes on around them. When the lightning crashes, when the fire batters the mountainside, when the storm is raging, whether the ship's rocked or the hammer's cocked, we have committed ourselves into His hands, for good or for ill. We have tried to manage things our way, and we've found ourselves to be less than sufficient. What we have to come to is the realization that if we can place our eternal destiny in the hands of a faithful, loving Creator, then we can also place our day-to-day existence in His hands as well. We can trust Him with the circumstances of life because we know that He's working all things together for good. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flames shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Father, as we consider the words of Peter this morning, as we are reminded that there are believers around the world suffering today, as we are reminded of how good we have things, Father, may we not cease to be faithful. Father, may we in every single day of our lives commit ourselves to Your hands. May we trust You with everything in our lives. Whether trials come or cease, may we trust You. Father, show us what's important in this life. Help us to keep an eternal perspective on everything that we do, in our homes, on the job, with our families, with our friends. May we remember that everything we do matters for eternity. May we seek to glorify You in everything we do in our lives. May we live as Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.